This morning's scripture reading is taken from the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. If our hope in Christ is for this life only, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest, for all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If the dead will not be raised, why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things. Think carefully about what is right. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. Then this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ.
I want to welcome you all again, especially those of you who aren't usually with us. We're really thrilled that you're here with us this Easter. This morning, because it's Easter, we're going to be looking at one of the great Easter themes, which is the theme of hope. That's our subject this morning. That's the title of this morning's sermon, Hope. And I want to look at the subject. I want to break it down by asking three questions. First, what is hope? Second, what is the hope of Easter? And third, how can I make this Easter hope mine? Looking at those three questions, we'll take up all of our time. And we'll just take them in order. They'll form the three sections of this morning's sermon. So again, first, what is hope? Second, what is the hope of Easter? And third, how can I make this Easter hope mine? So first, what is hope? Before we talk about the hope of Easter more specifically, I want to first just get our terms straight, talk about hope in general, and make sure we're all talking about the same thing. Because the English word hope has experienced some slippage. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. And I want to be clear up front about what we mean when we use this word hope, what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. So what we're not talking about is this weak, vague wish about the future, about preference. You know, I hope the weather is nice next week. I hope the Patriots don't win the Super Bowl again next year. I hope my jeans still fit tomorrow. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. That's the weak version of hope. And anytime the Bible uses the word hope, that's not what the Bible is talking about. You know, these connotations that are foreign to biblical hope have crept in. So what we're talking about is not the first version of hope, but the second version of hope. If you look up the word hope in the dictionary, what you see under definition of one is what we were just talking about, this desire, this wish about the future. But what's definition two? Definition two used to be definition one, by the way. This is the older kind of hope that's been put up on the shelf, and I want to take it off the shelf and dust it off this morning, because what definition 2 says is hope, confident expectation, colon, trust. And that's what we're talking about. That's real hope, that's true hope, that's biblical hope. Anytime the Bible uses the word hope, that's what it's talking about, the second kind of hope. Now, in one sense, you might think that the two types of hope are kind of similar. You know, one's just a stronger version of the other. But in another sense, the two types of hope are actually opposites. Because what's the distinguishing quality of the first kind of hope? Uncertainty. Are you sure it's going to happen? No, I hope it's going to happen. Whereas the second type of hope is anything but uncertain. Confident expectation, trust. And the key point about this second type of hope that I want us all to get, where I'm going with all this, is that if you have this second type of hope, this confident expectation and this trust, it actually changes your experience of the present. Because even though it hasn't happened yet, even though you can't prove that it's going to happen, you're so sure of it that it, as far as you're concerned, it might have as well already happened. And so you live differently now because of what you know is going to happen then. So to explain what I mean, let me give you an example, a hypothetical situation. So imagine you have three people, person A, person B, and person C, and you hire all three people for the same job. And the job is to sit in this windowless basement for 12 hours a day making widgets by hand, screwing one part of the widget onto the other part, same two parts over and over again for 12 hours a day. Hire all three people for the same job, but you tell all three people different things in confidence and private when you hire them. So the first person, person A, you say, look, if you do this job every day for the next year without missing a day of work, at the end of the year, you will be paid $10,000. And you tell person B, look, at the end of a year, if you do this job every day and you don't miss a day of work, something good may happen. Can't promise it's going to happen, and I can't tell you what it is, but something good may happen. And you tell person C, look, if you do this job every day, you don't miss a day of work for the next year, at the end of the year, you will be paid $3.5 million. And here, let's sign a contract. You know, go and get your lawyer. So person A in that situation has no hope at all. They just have despair. Person B in that situation has type 1 hope, this vague wish about the future. Maybe something good is going to happen. I don't know what it is. And person C in that situation has true, solid, old school, biblical hope. And what the illustration drives home is that your expectation about the future is going to completely change your experience of the present. Because person A is going to show up to every day to work saying, I can't go on. I hate my life. This is unbearable. I think I'm going to quit. Person B is going to be feeling mostly the same way, but every once in a while is going to have these feelings of, well, maybe, I hope it'll all be worth it. What about person C? Person C is going to be showing up saying, you know, this really isn't that bad. I could do this for another year. I kind of like this job. Person C is going to be whistling. See, totally different experiences of the present based on these different futures they believe in. What it shows is that human beings are unavoidably, irreducibly hope-driven futures. We live on hope. We have to have this belief about the future. Martin Luther King said, everything that's ever been done in the world has been done by hope. In other words, it is the engine of our lives. Joseph Addison, the 18th century essayist, said there are three grand essentials to happiness in this life. Something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. You have to have something to hope for. It's one of the grand essentials. It's part of human flourishing, this belief about the future. And the quality of your hope determines the quality of your life. That's the first question, what is hope? And the answer we're giving is it's this confident expectation about the future that changes the way you live now. So now we've answered question number one, we can move on to question number two and section number two, which is, what is the hope of Easter? If that's what hope is in general, what specifically is this Easter hope? That's where we're going in this section. That's where we're headed, where we're going to end up. We're going to get there in sort of a roundabout way, because first we need to start out by talking about something else, another subject, which is the subject of death. And you say, well, happy Easter. you know, I know this is why people don't come to church. They don't want to be talking about death. They don't want to be talking about things that are depressing, but you're here now, so if you're stuck, you might as well listen anyway. Death is something that you have to talk about when you talk about hope. Any discussion of hope without mentioning or referring to death is really missing the point, because death is hope's great enemy. So what do you mean by that? Well, in the last section, we used this example of three hypothetical people in this imaginary scenario. Now I want to use an example of three very real types of people in a very real historical situation. Viktor Frankl, who you're probably familiar with, was a Jewish doctor and a Holocaust survivor. He lived through some of the worst death camps. And after he got out, he became one of the most prominent psychologists in the world. He was based in Vienna, and so his movement became known as the Third Viennese School of Psychology, Freud being the first school, Adler being the second school. And his major book, his most important book, was Man's Search for Meaning. And in this book, he has this fascinating observation, which was that in the death camps, people tended to respond. Death was everywhere. Death was imminent. Death was inescapable, and people tended to respond in one of three ways. So first, you had some people who became immoral. They became wicked, they became nasty, they lost all their principles, they backstabbed, they betrayed other people, they were willing to do anything to survive or get ahead, they became Nazi informants and so forth. It's the first type of person. But then second, you had some other people who just gave up. They became despondent. Instead of becoming bad, they just kind of wasted away on the inside and broke down on the inside in much the same way they were wasting away and breaking down on the outside. And what that resulted in is that these are the type of people that would sometimes literally lay down on the ground and curl up in a ball and wait to die. But there was a third type of person, and the third type of person didn't become bad, and they didn't give up. Rather, this third type of person became, under the circumstances, quietly heroic, and they actually had courage. They focused on others. They made sacrifices all the way to the end. And Dr. Frankl, as a medical doctor, was absolutely fascinated by this difference and was obsessed with figuring out what drives it. What is the difference between these different types of people? So he studied it. And his observation was that the type of person you became depended upon what you had placed your hope in. So if you had placed your hope in something that could be taken away from you by death, then in the face of death, you lost your hope and you became one of the first two types of people. And what he figured out is that almost everybody has a hope that can't stand up to death. So if you place your hope in money, for example, well, money was taken away from you. If you placed your hope in family, family was taken away from you. If you had placed your hope in status, rich and poor were all thrown in together in the same hole, wearing the same rags. If you placed your hope in pleasure, pleasure was gone. And if you didn't have a hope that could stand up to death, if you had a hope in something that death would come and take it away, then without hope, you couldn't go on. Remember what we were saying in section one. Hope is your engine. Hope is what propels you forward. And that's the sense in which death is hope's great enemy. Because whatever you're hoping in, whatever this future state that you're looking forward to is, and remember, everybody has to have one to live another day. Whatever this future state is that you're looking forward to, however sure you are that it's coming, the only thing you can be more sure of is that death is coming right on its heels, is going to take it away. But this third type of person, what about this third type of person? What Frankl observed is that for this third type of person, the reason that they were able to keep going even under these circumstances is because they had a hope in something that was greater than death. They had placed their hope in something beyond death. They had a hope that death couldn't take away. And that, of course, is the point of Easter. You know, Christianity obviously didn't come up with this idea of a resurrection, of new life after death. This is present in all sorts of different religions and philosophies. In fact, the vast majority of people living today believe in some sort of afterlife. The vast majority of people that have ever lived believe in some sort of afterlife. So this isn't something that Christianity came up with. Obviously, the people in the death camps that believed in this hope beyond death, they weren't Christians. But what Christianity did is it took this hope that was very vague and it made it concrete. Essentially what it did is it moved the hope of resurrection into a new category. It took it from being a type 1 hope to being a type 2 hope. This type 1 hope before of, well, it'd be nice if this happened, to a type 2 hope of, we can be sure that this happened. The reason it was a type 1 hope before is because nobody had ever seen it happen before. Well, we'd like to believe that there's life after death, but we don't have any examples to go off of. And that was how it was, and that was how it always had been, until a certain Sunday morning when a group of women go out looking to anoint a dead body, and instead they find a rolled away stone and an empty tomb and an angel who says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And the meaning of Jesus' resurrection is actually easy to misinterpret, to misunderstand, even if you believe in it. And I'll talk to those of you who don't believe in it or can't believe in it in just a moment. But for now, even if you believe in it, the meaning of the resurrection is easy to misunderstand. In the worst case, as a worst case scenario, you can think of it as kind of just a cheap magic trick, you know, a Houdini type thing of "I escaped from the tomb." But only slightly better than that, and actually a lot more common than that, is this view that what the resurrection is about is it's about Jesus proving that he's the best, about Jesus getting the last word, about Jesus proving that he's the Son of God. And of course, all those things are true. Jesus is the best, and Jesus does always get the last word, and Jesus is the Son of God. But none of those are the reason that Jesus was raised from the dead. The reason that Jesus was raised from the dead is because on Good Friday, on the cross, Jesus conquered death. He nullified death itself. And how that works is a sermon for another time. But for this morning, all you need to know is that that nullification of death is something that has potentially universal application. This is not something that just applies to Jesus's case in the particular. So in the scripture reading this morning, the passage you heard read immediately before the start of the sermon, Paul is writing to this church in the first century that has really annoyed him. And the way they've annoyed him is by suggesting, you know, does it really matter that much whether Jesus was actually physically raised from the dead or not? What they say is, can't we still be quote-unquote Christians, even if he wasn't raised from the dead? I mean, we still have his teachings. We can still follow all the things he said. You know, it doesn't really seem like there's anything riding on his actual physical historical resurrection. And Paul writes back and says, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." That's a paraphrase. My Greek is a little rusty, but that's basically what he says. And the reason he says it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard is he says, "Don't you realize that what happened to him is going to happen to all of us? Don't you realize that it wasn't this one-off event? It wasn't an aberration. It wasn't an anomaly. It wasn't this blip on the screen of history. Rather, it's a new template. It's a new paradigm. It's the new pattern for what's going to happen to every one of us." And so he says, if Christ wasn't raised, then none of us are going to be raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then we have no hope. We can pretend we have a hope, some hope for this life only, but we have no real hope. We have no real hope that can conquer hope's enemy. We have no real hope that lasts beyond death. But Christ was raised, he says. Christ was raised, and it does matter, because what that means is that we have a hope that's greater than death. This is why George Herbert, the great poet from the 1600s, has a line in one of his poems that says, "Death used to be an executioner, but Easter has made him into just a gardener." In other words, death used to be able to put you in the ground for good. Now all death can do is plant you in the ground like a seed, and you come back up as something more beautiful. Or in another one of his lines, in another poem, he says, speaking to death directly, he says, "Spare not, do thy worst, thou shalt only make me better than before." That's essentially exactly what Paul says at the end of this morning's scripture reading. You might have heard those lines at the very end, very famous lines, where he says, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" And it sounds sort of poised, almost Shakespearean when he says it, but really what he's doing there is trash talking. He's saying, you have nothing on us now because we have a hope that death can't take away. That's the second question I want us to look at, is what is the hope of Easter? And the answer we're giving is, the hope of Easter is the only hope that can conquer death, the only hope that really lasts, and it's demonstrated for us and promised to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now let's move on to the third and final section this morning, the last question I want us to look at, which is how can I make this Easter hope mine? Now, I know what the hope is. It's out there. Some people may have this hope, but how do I own this hope? How do I personally appropriate this hope? How do I make it so it's my hope and my future that I'm expecting? How do I bring it into my own life, have it be something that's in me, that informs me, that changes how I look at the present? And I want to break the answer to that question down into two parts. So there will be two subsections to this third section of the sermon, because there are actually two things you need to do to make this Easter hope your own. And we'll look at them one at a time. So the first thing is you have to get over your doubt. And the second thing is you have to own up to your need. So first, you have to get over your doubt. The first thing you have to do if you want to make this Easter hope your own is you have to get over your doubt. Because I think the place that a lot of people start with this, especially the typical New Yorker, is you hear everything I've been saying about, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this hope that can give you meaning even beyond death that can't be taken away. And your thought is, well, that sounds really nice. And, you know, I wish I could believe it. Unfortunately, I can't because I'm an educated, rational person. And what I've found is that the vast majority of people who say they can't believe it, the reason they can't believe it has nothing to do with being educated and rational, although they may be at least educated. The reason they can't believe it has nothing to do with that. The reason they can't believe it has to do with something else, because it's not that they've actually looked at the evidence for and against the resurrection and tried to come to some sort of objective conclusion. Rather, the reason they can't believe it is because the very idea of the resurrection, the very idea of the supernatural and the miraculous, contradicts their cherished story about how the world works. See, there are two stories being told about the world. There's the secular story, which says that this is all there is, that everything, including the universe itself, will someday end in death, and so existence will have been completely without meaning. And we can pretend there's meaning while we live, but ultimately there will have been no meaning. And then there's the Christian story, which says that death is not the end, and therefore our entire lives, everything about this world, is shot through with eternal significance and eternal meaning. Two stories. And the two stories are obviously incompatible. But please, please do not make the uninformed, terribly ignorant mistake of thinking that one of those stories is based on faith and the other is based on evidence. Both of those stories can marshal a lot of impressive evidence in their favor. Both of those stories can deal very adeptly with the evidence the other side gives and neutralize it. And critically, neither of those stories can get all the way there with evidence. Both of those stories, in the end, require faith to believe. They're both a mix of evidence and faith. And one more thing, both of those stories accuse the other story of being made up and a fairy tale. You say, well, I think this Christian story that you know, there's life after death, I think that's made up. I think that's a myth. But don't you realize that I think your story, that death is the end, is made up and a myth and a fairy tale? Both stories accuse the other story of being made up. And what I'm asking you to do, essentially, is to doubt your doubts. And some of you, I'm guessing that you haven't done that in a long time. You haven't challenged your doubts. You haven't examined your doubts. And the reason you haven't challenged and examined your doubts is because your doubts are articles of faith for you. You have this nice little white Western European narrow enlightenment faith. It's your belief system. And it severely limits your objectivity. It prejudices you against the supernatural. It prejudices you against this idea of the miraculous at all. And so you won't even look. And if the truth be known down deep, really your position on these matters is, well, sorry, this is what I believe because this is what I believe. This is my faith, and nobody's going to change it. And what I'm asking you to do is just acknowledge that it's a faith. And it's perfectly respectable faith that you have, perfectly legitimate faith that you have. As I said, there's plenty of evidence for it. But there's lots of other perfectly legitimate, perfectly respectable faiths out there, and you get to choose which one you believe. That's the first thing you have to do if you want to own and appropriate this Easter hope, is you have to get over your doubt. But as I said, there's two things you have to do. So the second thing you have to do, not only do you have to get over your doubt, but secondly, if you want to make this Easter hope yours, you have to own up to your need. The first one is more of a intellectual hurdle you have to clear, and the second one is more of an emotional and spiritual hurdle that you have to clear. I want to get at it like this. The question that we need to ask, and people often don't think to ask, is, well, wait a minute, how did we end up with death in the first place? You know, everybody, if they're honest, knows that we're not supposed to die. You can intellectualize it. You can try to pretend like it's natural. But everybody deep down knows that death is unnatural, that it's wrong that we die. And so the question is, why is the world like this? Why is the world a place where death reigns? When people do ask that question, the first place that they often go is they blame God. One of the most common objections to the existence of God I hear is, well, I can't believe in a God who would make a world like this. A world with so much suffering, a world with so much evil. In other words, a world where death in all of its various forms is in charge. People say, no, if the world is like this, then I can't believe in God. So is that it? Is God the source? Is God the one who made the world with death in control? No. We don't have time to fully explore this morning. We actually looked at it at some length last week, and we touch on it for a minute or two in one way or another almost every week. But what Scripture says is that death is a mess that we got ourselves into. God created a world without death. We invited death into the picture by rebelling against God, by saying that we knew better, by sinning. And along with sin always comes death. And what I need you to understand is that when I say the word we, that includes you. So it includes me, but it includes you too. And I know that this word sin isn't a popular word anymore. You know, I know we think we've graduated from sin as a culture, but some words are just too descriptive to get rid of. So I'm going to retain this word sin. I need to retain it, in fact, because I need to use it, because you need somebody to tell you that you're a sinner. You say, well, thanks. But seriously, you are, and you're part of the problem, and you're one of the people that got us into this mess. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. It's so easy to sit there and read the paper and to shake your head at all these terrible people that do all these terrible things. Do you not know yourself at all? Do you not pay any attention to the thoughts that go through your own mind? Do you not see that the seeds of all of those same things are on you, that you're capable of any of that? You were just dealt a better hand and you were put in a better situation. The Bible says that we're all sinners. And what the Bible also says is that the wages of sin is death. Now, what that doesn't mean is that doesn't mean that God levels this punishment of death as a sentence arbitrarily based on what we did. You know, you sin, therefore you will die. No, what it means is that death and sin are conjoined twins. They cannot be separated. If you choose sin, you choose death at the same time. And guess what? We chose sin. The wages of sin is death. It's a package deal. But fortunately, that's not the end of that verse. The verse continues. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life, in other words, this very resurrection hope that we've been talking about this morning. So you earned death. You get resurrection as a gift because Christ conquered death for you on the cross by dying in your place. But to receive that gift, to appropriate it, for it to be yours personally, which remember is the whole point of this third section of the sermon, what you have to do is you have to say all that. You have to admit it. You have to confess it. You have to own up to the fact that you're part of the problem. You have to own up to the fact that you got yourself into a mess that you can't get yourself out of, and you need somebody bigger than you to help you. There's only one thing that can disqualify you from receiving a gift, and that's pride. You know, saying, I don't need your charity. But unfortunately, that's precisely the thing that prevents a lot of people from receiving this gift of resurrection hope. I don't need a savior. Well, you do. And that's the second obstacle you're going to have to clear if you want to make this resurrection hope your own. You're going to have to get over your doubt, and you're going to have to own up to your need. And if you can do those two things, then you can get something that can help you get through anything. Something that, going back to the first section, changes, completely changes the way you live now because of what you're so sure is going to happen in the future. Something that, going back to the second section, enables you to be quietly heroic in the worst of circumstances, because you know that however bad those circumstances are not the end. There's going to be a different ending to it. Speaking personally for a moment as we wrap up this morning, you know, the date of Easter changes every year. Obviously, it's not fixed. So this year, it happens to fall on April 5th. And April 5th is a significant date to me personally. 2 years ago, on April 5th, 2 years ago today, my family experienced a tragedy. My cousin, who is the exact same, was the exact same age as me, we grew up together in the same town, committed suicide, shot himself. He had struggled with mental illness his entire life. Since the time he was a kid, he'd been to all sorts of different doctors and had fought valiantly, but in the end succumbed to it 2 years ago today. And so when I first saw that Easter was falling on April 5th this year, my first reaction was I cringed, you know, I didn't like it. But as I sat with it longer, I came to a point of feeling like the coinciding of these two events on the same day was actually a gift of sorts. Because what it meant is that I wasn't going to be allowed this year to look at his death without confronting at the exact same moment, in the exact same breath, the hope of resurrection. And in saying that, I don't mean to downplay his death at all. You know, I'm not saying it was any less terrible. I'm not saying it hurts any less. I'm not saying everything's okay now. And I hope that you didn't take anything I said this morning to suggest that somehow this Christian hope of resurrection means that Christians should be less angry about death and suffering or grieve less intensely. I don't mean that at all. His death was awful and his death is awful. All I'm saying is either what happened 2 years ago today is the end of the story or it's not. And the whole point of Easter is that what you thought was the end of the story is not the end of the story. They thought the story was over on Friday afternoon when there was blood all over the ground, but the story was still being told. And it was a nasty death. You know, Jesus' death was a nasty, brutal, messy, ugly death, much the same as my cousin's was. But the most miraculous thing of all, the most mysterious thing of all, is that somehow, in the light of resurrection on Sunday, somehow against all of the odds and against all logic, somehow even the nasty, ugly, messy, brutal parts were redeemed and transformed and turned into something good. Do you believe that can happen? Do you see how if you did believe that could happen, it would change everything? The point of Easter is that every story can end in resurrection, including yours if you let it. Let's pray. With our heads still bowed, I want to pray a prayer now that is for those of you who maybe you're at a place of finally being able and ready to do those two things that I was talking about in the third section. You're ready to get over your doubts, even though they're still there. You're ready to own up to your need, even though there's still some pride that needs dealing with. And if that's you, what I want to do now is give you an opportunity to pray with me, to say those things to God. I want to just give you the words, or at least a template for the words. So if that describes you, what I want you to do is pray along silently with me now as I pray this prayer. Father, I know that I've done wrong, and I know that I try to act like I haven't, and I know that I try to act like I'm better than other people, but I know deep down that I'm not, and obviously you see that I'm not. I know that the hope I need is a hope that only you can give me, and so I come to you now, and I ask that you would make this hope of resurrection, this hope of new life, this hope of redemption, I ask that you would give it to me. I know that to receive it, I have to place my faith in you. You know that I still have doubts. You know that I still struggle. But this morning, I want to say to you that I want to deal with those doubts, and I want to overcome them. I know that to come to you, I have to own up to my own need, and I want to do that now. I ask that you would take this tiny seed of faith and humility within me and help it to grow. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.